Today's sermon is from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 48. And so if you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke 19, I'm going to be reading 28 to 48, verses 28 to 48. And today's sermon is called Thy Kingdom Come, Messianic Prophet, Priest, and King. Messianic Prophet, Priest, and King. I gave it to you in that order because it's our confessional order, but it is revealed differently in our passage. It's revealed as King, Prophet, and Priest, but we remember Prophet, Priest, and King probably a little easier. So that's reason for the title. Messianic Prophet, Priest, and King, as the King of Glory comes in to the Holy City and to the temple. Let us then hear with reverent care the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 28 of chapter 19. And when Jesus, he, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, Why are you untying it? You shall say this, The Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, Why are you untying the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray, as your word is open before us, that we would hear from our great shepherd of the sheep, that you would teach and instruct us, that you would open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, and our minds to understand this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the camel slips through the eye of the needle, and a rich sinner named Zacchaeus enters the kingdom of God, as we saw last week in our sermon, Jesus finally approaches Jerusalem, the holy city. This is his divine destination. And he arrives after a long, lengthy travel narrative that began back in Luke 9:51, where Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Zacchaeus, in our last sermon, enters the kingdom of God by faith because God has made what is virtually impossible possible by his grace. And so, this week, from Dr. Luke's Gospel, we see that the kingdom of God has indeed come not only to the sinner's home of the man named Zacchaeus, but the kingdom has also come finally to Jerusalem, the holy city. In contrast to Zacchaeus, who slips through by God's grace and enters the kingdom of God, we see today that Jerusalem will reject her messianic king as he ascends God's holy hill. In this passage, as I said earlier, Jesus reveals himself clearly as the great prophet, priest, and king of the Lord. He fulfills what was spoken of him in the Old Covenant. Let's begin in verse 28. It tells us right away that Jesus went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Now, the designation going up to Jerusalem is not merely topographical, geographical, although it is true that Jerusalem is of a higher elevation. But going up to Jerusalem is theological as well. As we read today in our opening verse, the ascension psalms, or psalms of ascension, declare about who is righteous and worthy to ascend God's holy hill. These psalms, like Psalm 24, were sung and proclaimed as men would go up to Jerusalem to worship. If you remember Psalm 24 we read earlier, it says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has a clean hands and pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Jesus Christ is being revealed here as the great King with clean hands and a pure heart, now entering Jerusalem with salvation, but also judgment from the Lord. He's offering salvation and blessing to those who will believe, and judgment to those who turn away from him and reject him. We want to understand in this passage that Luke is wanting us to understand that an ascension psalm is being fulfilled as Christ goes up to Jerusalem. The Lord will stand in his holy place. Now, this is a partial fulfillment of Psalm 24 as Jesus goes up in this triumphal entry. The full realization of Psalm 24 will later be later in Jesus' ascension to God's right hand. It'll be later and fully revealed in the new creation where Jesus shall sit on his throne. But Jesus, as he ascends the holy hill, ascends not merely to worship God, but to die. He goes up to Jerusalem to die for sinners. He goes up to Jerusalem to die. Remember, as he already knows, Jesus says it is necessary. My divine messianic mission is to go to Jerusalem to die for sinners. Remember back in Luke 9:22, he says, "The Son of Man must." It is a divine necessity that he be rejected by the elder priests and the scribes and be killed and the third day be raised. In Luke 18:31, Jesus says to the 12, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he'll be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." You understand that Jesus is going up fully aware of this because this is part of his divine messianic mission. Jesus trusts his Father that although he will die, he will rise from the dead. He will be vindicated as the holy King. He will be enthroned on God's holy hill. But we want to notice the kingdom disciples, the apostles, are also boldly brave. They actually, there's a hunt on at this particular time that the Gospel of John tells us. There's a hunt on. The word on the street is that if anyone knows Jesus' whereabouts, they're to tell the teachers of Israel. And Jesus is sovereignly walking into Jerusalem right into their hands. If you remember from John's Gospel in chapter 11, verse 57, it says that the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. And so as Jesus prepares to ascend God's holy hill as king, to be eventually enthroned, he sends his disciples to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, requesting a donkey's colt that he'll use for his coronation ceremony as king. Verses 28 to 34. Bethphage was a small suburb outside of Jerusalem. It's at the southeastern walls of the city of Jerusalem. And Bethany was a village about 2 miles from Jerusalem at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Sometimes Bethany refers to the whole southeast slope of the Mount of Olives. Now, it's significant that I will try to draw out later, but it's significant to note here that Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. That Luke wants us specifically to know that. This is the anticipated partial fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 14 of Zechariah. Verse 29 says, Luke says, "As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives," verse 37 says that Mount Olives again is mentioned. It's important to understand that Zechariah 14 spoke specifically of when Messiah comes, he'd be on the Mount of Olives. It says, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. It lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other southward. There's a lot of meaning in that text, but one thing I'll point out that I want to get at later in this passage is that Zechariah prophesied that when Messiah set foot on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives, this moment, would bring division. It would bring division. And that's very important that Luke puts that here before our passage, because Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and the temple will divide Israel. So what happens? Well, two of the disciples go in response to Jesus' instructions. They find the colt that Jesus said that they would find. Again, we see that Jesus has a knowledge, precise knowledge of what to do on his divine messianic mission. Jesus has a precise knowledge of the precise colt that he will be riding into Jerusalem. And when the disciples go, as Jesus has commanded them in verse 33, it says he found the colt just as he had told them. Now, as the colt is brought to Jesus, the disciples lay one of their cloaks on the back of the colt and place Jesus upon the animal as he rode. And they spread their cloaks out before him to recognize him as king in verse 36. Now, spreading out your cloak like this was an ancient Near Eastern way of rolling out the red carpet for a royal dignitary on a parade. It was used in coronation ceremonies. So spreading of the cloak was symbolic of the treatment of a royal dignitary or part of a coronation service of a king. And the disciples apparently had been witness to this many times before. They're recognizing Jesus as the messianic king, as we will go on to see. There's two peculiarities here. There's two things that are in contrast to an average coronation service in the ancient Near East. Number one is a donkey's colt was the king's choice to ride on. And number two, the normal pomp and circumstance of the coronation service is veiled. And this seems like a very insignificant and humble enthronement on coronation service. A donkey's colt was our Lord's choice because it was important and necessary as Messiah in completing his mission to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 12 that we read earlier. In Zechariah 9, we're told of the messianic king who would ride up to Jerusalem to take his throne and to offer peace in order that Jerusalem might be restored. Remember, as we read in the scripture lesson, Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey." And he goes on to say his rule should be from sea to sea, all over the world. And he says, "Because of the blood of my covenant, I'll set the prisoners free. And I will today I'll restore to you double." Now, we want to scratch our heads and say and understand that the reason that Israel missed this visitation, that's clearly a fulfillment of Zechariah, we want to understand that this is a divine veiling. This is God in his sovereignty veiling this reality so they cannot see and understand the scriptures. We can't help but notice that God prevents these men from seeing God in Christ as fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. As Luke 10, Jesus said earlier in Luke 10:21, he says, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And he said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to your little children. Yes, that was your gracious will." There's no other way that they could have missed him, being clearly a revelation of Zechariah 9, that Jesus was the messianic king going into Jerusalem. So he chooses a donkey's colt rather than a white horse or a war steed. Why? Well, because Jesus is not going up to conquer at this time on a war steed. He's going up on a donkey, which is a symbol of peace and the reign of King David. And so he's going up to offer peace to those who believe. Peace, as the angels promised to the shepherds earlier in Luke, peace on earth and goodwill to those upon whom God's favor rests. We also notice that there's not much pomp and circumstance. There's no outward pomp and glory. It's veiled too. It's clearly revealed that it's a fulfillment of a prophecy of Zechariah, but it's veiled in its pomp and its circumstance. You remember, Jesus has always veiled his glory except for the transfiguration. Very early in Luke's gospel, he says, how will we know? How will the shepherds know where to find him? It will be a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, a normal baby. When he was born as King of Kings during the reign of Caesar Augustus, his outward royal glory was veiled. And as Jesus approaches the holy city, it is veiled again. No outward pomp and circumstance, but people recognize that he is a fulfillment. Those who believe recognize that he's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And that's what we're told in verse 37. As he approaches Jerusalem, the disciples begin to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they've seen. This is the Messianic King, they declare in song. We should approach this reminding ourselves of Dr. Luke's focus primarily to Gentiles or to Theophilus and his Gentile audience. It's important that in contrast to Matthew, Mark, and John, Luke doesn't place the focus on the setting of the annual Feast of Tabernacles. He doesn't mention the symbolic practices of waving palm branches or crying hosannas, because his predominantly Gentile audience would probably not understand those things. Rather, Luke's focus on this event is that Jesus is king, that he is Messianic king. You see, many in the crowd who had believed had seen the work and miracles of Jesus. Some in the crowds had been saved, and the people respond with rejoicing. Their message is verse 38. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They're reflecting the praise of the angels that was earlier in Luke's gospel. They're lining themselves up with heaven itself in praising with the angels of heaven that the Messianic King is making his visitation. Finally, after a long time of anticipation, Messianic King is coming to the holy city. Now in this, they're using, in this praise, they're using Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Psalm 118 was a psalm of thanksgiving. And it was a psalm sung by pilgrims as they went up to worship at the Feast of Tabernacles. The content of the psalm, particularly, they're quoting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it says, we bless you from the house of the Lord, they would cry out in this psalm. The Lord is God, and he's made his light shine upon us. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he's good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And so this is something we want to understand clearly, that these in the crowds who are using Psalm 118 are recognizing him as Messianic King because they're using what was understood as a Messianic prophecy, that the pilgrims would sing this at the Feast of Tabernacles in anticipation of the day Messiah would come, and they would sing it, and now they are singing it in fulfillment because Messiah has come. They're recognizing that in the Lord Jesus, he is heir to God's kingdom, that in the Lord Jesus, we see the King of Israel, the King of glory. May he come in. Lift up your gates. Let the King of glory come in. You see, although the nation of Israel rejects Christ, the truth revealed here is that some in Israel receive him as their rightful king by faith. So that's not to be missed. Many in Israel do believe, but the nation of Israel as a whole will reject Jesus as their king. But in contrast to this joyous praise and the fulfillment of this messianic psalm, can you imagine being there at the moment, reveling in God's goodness as you see the old covenant being fulfilled right before your eyes by faith? But in contrast to this, as normal and as their normal practice, the Pharisees oppose Jesus again. They rebuke him for using this messianic psalm. That's precisely what they mean by this. Lord, or Master, Teacher, tell your disciples, rebuke them. You see, they won't receive Jesus as prophetic messenger, merely a prophetic messenger. Surely they will not receive him as messianic king. They know the intention of them singing this psalm to Jesus is that he's fulfilling this psalm. And so verse 40, the Lord replies in rebuke to them, I tell you, if these were silent, if these people kept silent, the rocks would cry out.
quite a revelation of God's goodness, but also powerful words of judgment. Dumb and inanimate rocks realize who Jesus is, but not the teachers of Israel. Sadly, the teachers of Israel, although they appear to be alive, are worse off than dead, inanimate, lifeless rocks before God. And so Jesus offers a time of peace on the donkey's colt for all those who believe. Not just for Jews, but for also Gentiles, as we will see. As I said, rather than riding into Jerusalem on a white steed as conqueror, as we see him in Revelation 19, on a white horse coming back to conquer and to judge. Here, at this point in redemptive history, we see him on a donkey as he offers peace to all who believe. And as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, rather than rejoicing with those who see him as Messianic King, he begins to weep. And this is a revelation as Jesus as the great Messianic prophet we want to look at next. Jesus reveals himself as Messianic King, but he's also a Messianic prophet who weeps. Remember, as Jesus said earlier in Luke's Gospel, and this is hard to take, but he says in Luke 13:33, "I must go my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Again, Jesus knows what he's to face in Jerusalem. Here, like Jeremiah before him, Jesus weeps as a prophet in this prophetic lament over Jerusalem. He prophetically laments over Jerusalem because of her sin and her lack of love for God. Jerusalem is not the holy city she should be by faith. She will become the city of blood and of unrighteousness when she rejects the Messianic King and hands him over to the Gentiles. And so for Jesus to weep over Jerusalem means, as a prophetic sign, that the destruction of Jerusalem is imminent for rejecting her Messianic King. You remember back in Jeremiah, as we read some in the scripture lesson, there's also a passage in Jeremiah 9, 1 through 2, where Jeremiah also is prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem through tears. And he says, "Oh, that my head were waters, my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they're all adulterers, a company of treacherous men." And so Jesus weeps as the great prophet of God in prophetic lament in verses 42 to 44, like Jeremiah before him. Look at those verses for a moment and listen carefully to what he says. In verse 42, he says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies shall surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus says basically here, Jerusalem, if you only knew, but you do not. Jesus' words are full of brokenhearted sadness, pain, deep, deep disappointment. "Wept" in verse 41 may be translated and rendered that Jesus wailed. The picture is one of Jesus weeping with a heaving of his bosom, with sobs and cries in agony over the unbelief he finds in Jerusalem. Think about it. If the city of God was full of sin and unbelief, what would that say for the cities of men? "When I come, will I find faith on the earth? If I cannot find it even with my own, I come to my own and my own receive me not." Jesus has had a perfect view of Jerusalem over when he was on the Mount of Olivet, when he was on the Mount of Olives. He could have a perfect picture of Jerusalem topographically. He could stand there. Now that he's in Jerusalem, he has a perfect view as he's peering deeply into their sinful hearts. As Jeremiah prophesied many years before, when Israel was about to undergo the curses of God in exile for unbelief, Jeremiah wrote, To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Therefore, I'm full of the wrath of the Lord. I'm weary of holding it in. And here Jesus says similarly the same thing, that this visitation has been veiled to them. Jesus pronounces a permanent woe upon the earthly city of Jerusalem. And what's included implicitly in this woe and curse of God here is the future destruction of Jerusalem's temple where God was worshipped under the Old Testament period. It's a very important point. You see, the city of Jerusalem and the Jerusalem temple are virtually equated here in this passage in Luke, so that Luke can record Jesus' arrival in the city as also Jesus' arrival in the temple. Rather than the blessings for obedience in the land, as Moses taught the people of God in the Old Testament, the land of God will receive curses and woes from God for covenant disobedience. The people and the land will be cursed. As Jesus says in Luke 13:35 earlier, behold, your house is left to you desolate. You see, Jesus is saying, as the prophet greater than Moses, that these curses are being fulfilled upon the people. As Messiah enters Jerusalem, the prophet greater than Moses, but he's going to be rejected. What's significant to note here is that in the same way that Israel rejected the message of the prophets in the Old Testament and they suffered exile away from the land, so now the messianic prophet has come and the people reject the message, so that Israel will now suffer final destruction and ruin. It's extremely sad. About 40 years later, in 70 AD, you know perhaps of this, the armies of Rome, under the powerful and competent leadership of General Titus, caused Jerusalem to collapse. The Jewish historian Josephus says that Titus particularly built a barricade or wall around the entire city, which is precisely what Jesus predicts here in our passage. The Romans did so thoroughly surround the wall of Jerusalem in their siege in AD 70 that there was no possibility for the Jews of getting outside reinforcements. What resulted was that thousands within Jerusalem, both young and old, died of hunger before the final destruction of the city, and thus they were torn down to the ground, as Jesus said they would be, literally. We should be reminded, as we've learned before in Dr. Luke's gospel, that Israelite citizenship does not mean that one's a citizen of the kingdom of God. Being associated with the city of God, living in Jerusalem, worshiping in the temple, did never mean, never meant, that a person was truly a citizen of Jerusalem, the heavenly city. Nor did it mean that one was truly a worshiper of God in spirit and truth. Jews today still mourn yearly the destruction of their temple. But until they find repentance by God's grace and find the peace of Jesus Christ, their mourning for their temple will do them no good. Remember how we learned in past sermons that true sons of Abraham do what Abraham did by believing the promises of God. True sons of Abraham are those who believe God's promises and find that promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ alone. But we might remember in Luke 2, you remember many years when we first began our sermon series, many years ago, in Luke 2, when Simeon saw the glory of the Lord in the child, what did he say? But that this one will cause the rising and the falling of many in Israel. John the Baptist's message was, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. God can raise up from these stones children of Abraham that will cry out, Hosanna. And so why will Israel suffer total devastation and judgment? Why will Jerusalem and the temple experience this judgment? Because they did not know the time of her visitation. Verse 44. Very sad. Extremely sad saying of Jesus here. See, this visitation refers to nothing less than the Messiah's long anticipated coming. This visitation is the one eschatological moment when God would intrude into history as a man and free those who trusted in him from sin and bondage. You see, the visitation Jesus is speaking of is the inbreaking of God's kingdom in history to bring salvation, but also judgment for those who do not believe. What's the significance of this visitation? Remember back in Luke 1, again, many years ago when we began our sermon series, Mary cried out, "Blessed be the Lord God, for he has visited and redeemed his people." This visitation is a messianic visitation. And so we want to understand that this visitation was a special visitation of God to his people to redeem and save them. Now, to better understand this visitation to Jerusalem, I think we should be reminded, what was it that made the city of Jerusalem special in redemptive history? What was it that made the city of Jerusalem special, say, in contrast to Babylon or Cush or Nineveh? Because this was the geographical location where God would visit his people with salvation one day. Because this geographical place was the place where God's temple stood for a period. You see, Jerusalem was only special here on this earth because God had sovereignly appointed this city as the place where his son would visit history to make known and fully manifest the gospel of his kingdom. And that's why it's so sad to hear you've missed this visitation that's been revealed to you in the scriptures. Let's tease this out a moment. Visitation, what does it mean? It means this. Israel had missed blindly the prophet greater than Moses that Moses spoke about. Israel had missed the son of David who would sit on David's eternal throne. Israel had missed the comfort, consolation spoken of by Isaiah. Israel has missed the new covenant promised by Jeremiah because the old covenant was broken and Israel was under God's wrath. The day that Messiah's feet would split Mount Olivet, they're missing. The day that he would ride in Jerusalem on a colt pronouncing peace, they're missed. The great shepherd who would bring people together, God's people, and unite them, as Micah said, the day of the glory of the Lord that Ezekiel and Jeremiah spoke of, and so much more. That was what they missed in Jesus in the day of their visitation. You see, Israel, in not knowing the time of their visitation, is revealing their sinfulness, their blindness. And they're also showing that Jerusalem hasn't much changed since God sent the prophets in the Old Testament. Peace is promised to those who would believe in our passage. Again, verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But peace is only found in Christ. Peace with God, shalom, is only found in Christ. What's so sad about Jerusalem missing the day of visitation was that Jerusalem was the city of peace. It was Jeru, shalom. And Jeru, shalom, has missed the reconciliation of God in Christ. And they will reject their Messiah. And Jesus weeps because of this reality. So Jesus reveals himself as prophetic king, as the prophet, messianic prophet, and as well the messianic high priest. Let's turn now to look at the high priest. In verses 45 and following, Jesus reveals himself as the priest in the temple. The great high priest of God enters the temple in Jerusalem. Now let this grip you. God incarnate enters his house where he should find in his temple humble and contrite worshipers, sacrifices from the heart, belief in his promises. But as Messiah enters the temple, he finds it not a house of prayer, but as a den of robbers. On this day, people of God, Jesus enters his Father's house. The glory of the Lord returns to Israel that left so many years ago, that left the temple. The glory of the Lord is returned in Jesus. And once Jesus leaves, the glory of the Lord will depart permanently from the temple as part of the judgment upon Israel. As Malachi 3 said, when Messiah comes, he'll cleanse in the temple. He'll purify the sons of Levi. But then Malachi asked, who shall endure the day of his coming? This is what we have before us today as the final part in Luke's gospel, this messianic high priest. See, we should understand here that Jesus is being revealed here as the only priest worthy to serve in God's temple. Although many priests have preceded Jesus in redemptive history, now that the final and perfect priest of God has come, all those priests who foreshadowed him are irrelevant in God's redemptive plan now. You see, this is part of the new wine that cannot be put into old wine skins. Because Jesus has the authority as God's priest, he uses that authority to speak more prophetic judgment against unbelieving Israel. As great high priest, Jesus comes into the temple rebuking the people for sinning against God and serving mammon rather than God. In the place where God should be loved, worshipped, and served, they're serving mammon. What caused Jesus to do this cleansing of the temple, humanly speaking, was that Jesus observed that the court of the Gentiles in the temple had been desecrated and secularized. Tables had been set up in the court of the Gentiles for buying and selling under the authority of the temple authorities. Israel had made a place for profiteering rather than a place for prayer for Gentiles who were seeking God. In other words, they were failing in their evangelism to the nations. Rather than using the court of the Gentiles as a place of prayer, Israel was making it a place of profiteering and so showing they worshipped mammon rather than God in the temple. And Jesus rebukes them and he says, my house shall be a house of prayer. It has become a den of robbers, he says. You see, the temple, which was Israel's symbol of the worship of Yahweh, had become a place of heinous idolatry. In stating in verse 46, it is written, Jesus is clearly referring to Old Testament scriptures. Two in particular I want to point you to. One we read in the scripture lesson. The first one is, he reveals that from the Isaiah passage, he quotes Isaiah 56, where Isaiah says that when the nations come into my house, when the nations believe, the Gentiles believe, my house will be called a house of prayer. You understand, if the teachers and the authorities of the temple are preventing the Gentiles from seeking God and having a place of prayer because of their tables of money changing, then they're preventing the Gentiles, humanly speaking, from seeking after God. That's the reason Jesus quotes Isaiah 56, particularly verses 6 and 7. I'll read to you. Listen carefully. Isaiah, speaking of the day of Messiah, says, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations or all peoples." So the reason why Jesus quotes the passage from Isaiah is to declare that those who are now far from the covenant promises to Abraham are now to be included as Isaiah's prophecy is being fulfilled in him. You see, Isaiah 56:8 says, "I will gather yet others beside him than those already gathered." And so what do we want to understand here? We want to understand that Jesus is revealing himself to be the eschatological temple of the new reformed and reconstituted Israel. Very important to understand that Jesus is showing himself to be the eschatological temple mentioned in the Old Testament of the new reformed and reconstituted Israel, made up of Jews and Gentiles who believe. You see, Jesus did not come to replace Israel. He came to reform and rebuild Israel from a heap of idolatrous ruins by faith in him. And so Jesus is saying here in this revelation that the newly reformed and reconstituted post-exilic Israel in Christ would be made up of both Jews and Gentiles, that the prophecy of Isaiah that his temple would be a house of prayer would be a reality, not just for Jews, but for believing Gentiles. As I said earlier, eventually the physical temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, as Jesus prophesied 40 years earlier. And this picture of the destruction of Jerusalem's temple is a picture of the wall of separation that kept the Jews and the Gentiles apart. When this temple was finally destroyed, if you remember, in the temple there was a separation of Jews and Gentiles. And Jesus is saying, now that I've come, the temple will be found in me. The place for Jews and Gentiles to find hope and a house of prayer will be me. The eschatological, the perfect temple spoken of in the Old Testament will not be merely in Jerusalem. It'll be built on the cornerstone who is Christ and on his apostles. And the people who are united to him will be part of that temple in him. And so they're to quit seeking merely physical outward temples to worship in, but all people are to come to Christ and find the glory of the Lord revealed. In Christ, God is making one new man out of the two who were at once separated in redemptive history, who were once separated, Jew and Gentile, in the temple itself. And it's very important that Jesus is saying that later. The people remember in his judgment on the cross, in his trial, people remember what he said about the temple. They said, we heard him say that I will destroy this temple that's made with hands, and in 3 days I will rebuild another not made with hands. They were quite clear in what Jesus said he would do and what he did. Now, from this passage in Isaiah, he's saying that the house of prayer would be found in Christ for both Jew and Gentile. Now, some think when they read this that this is spiritualizing Old Testament Israel's temple. But it's clear from other New Testament passages that we want to take into consideration. I'll read three of them. Number one is, Paul says clearly in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body, speaking of Corinthian Gentile believers, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? 2 Corinthians 6:16 is even clearer. He says, what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Again, speaking to Gentiles, Gentile believers. And finally, Revelation 3:12 says that the hope that we all have is being made a pillar in the temple of God. So it's important to notice here that to say clearly that that a literal physical temple should never be attempted to be rebuilt in Jerusalem as the place of God's presence. It will be just as much a den of robbers as when Jesus came there. The temple is found in Christ. God's dwelling place with man is found in Christ. Even in the new creation, Revelation 21:22 says clearly, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. People of God, understand what's happening in this passage. This is why I'm going through these details, is that type and shadow of the Old Testament, now that Jesus is gone, the types, the shadows that pointed to Jesus and his ministry have given way to the reality found in Jesus. The king that was anticipated is present in Jesus. The prophet is present in Jesus. We still have the opportunity of hearing his word in the temple, especially in worship. And the priest is purifying and making holy a people who are part of his temple. Don't look elsewhere for the hope that's found only in Jesus, whether you're Jew or Gentile. The temple, the city of Jerusalem, were types, particular types, temporal types in history to point forward to the reality that would come. And in our passage in Luke, the reality has come. You see, Jesus unites this passage is quoting of Isaiah, also with another passage from Jeremiah 7 that I will not spend as much time with. But in the passage from Jeremiah, Jeremiah is prophesying against Israel that the temple that is called by my name has become a den of robbers, says the Lord. And so Jesus is bringing the Isaiah 56 passage about Gentiles now coming to Christ as the temple. He's bringing the passage from Jeremiah, as a judgment, as Jeremiah prophesied against Jerusalem. In the Old Covenant, Jerusalem is still claiming a privilege with Yahweh because they have a temple. Hear me clearly. In Jeremiah's time, as well as in Jesus' time, they claimed a privilege with God because of a physical temple, even though their hearts were far from Him. And so Jesus is saying, using Jeremiah's prophecy here, that you've become a den of robbers. He's saying against the temple, it's still a place of unbelievers. As it was in the days of Jeremiah, so it is now. And your house is left to you desolate. Jeremiah goes on to say in 7:27 and 28, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. Jeremiah goes on to say in chapter 12, verses 6 to 7, I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of my enemies. And so it's important to note here, people of God, that when the Messianic priest departed God's physical temple in Jerusalem that day, the glory of God permanently departed from that temple. Where is the glory of God? Where is the dwelling place of God with man? In Jesus Christ. Where do we worship to learn to worship in spirit and truth? In Jesus Christ. How is His temple purified? By His Spirit, because we're united to Him by faith. And in Christ Jesus, He continues to cleanse us and purify us and make His temple a house of prayer that seeks after God in spirit and truth. And this hope is for the Jews as well as for the Gentiles. Even though Israel prevented the Gentiles the access in the typological temple here, even though they reveal themselves as worshipers of mammon, God, in spite of their disobedience to their evangelistic call, so to speak, God sends the gospel out with His apostles to build up His temple. Such a beautiful truth that when the glory of God departed, when Jesus died and was raised and ascended to God's right hand, before He was ascended, He sent out His apostles to make the word of God known to the ends of the earth, to the Gentile nations, to make them a house of prayer in Him. Such grace that God shows in Jesus despite His people's disobedience. And this brings us to our conclusion. As Jesus cleanses the temple as the great high priest, as the only priest worthy of the name of Yahweh in all of redemptive history, as the great high priest cleanses the temple, He makes it a place of teaching. If you notice as a last passage, 48, but they did not find anything they could do. All the people were hanging on His words. Jesus, the high priest, teaches the people how to understand and interpret the Old Testament scriptures, as He'll do later in Luke 24. As the high priest, Jesus teaches, He instructs the people about God and His kingdom. Whoever has ears to hear can come now. Both Jew and Gentile is implied here. The Gentiles can come and hear too. The high priest speaks. The people are spellbound by His teaching. Notice they're hanging on every word. They're mesmerized. Just as the men later on the road to Emmaus, their hearts are burning within them as they understand Jesus as the Messianic prophet, priest, and king. He is the kingdom. Thy kingdom has come. And so the people are listening and obeying and hearing, both Jew and Gentile. There's no more wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles, even at this point. But the teachers of Israel are seeking to destroy Him. And that's the tension we're left with. The teachers, and clearly the leading social class, or what's called the principal men of the people, they plot to rid the world of God's messianic prophet, priest, and king. They want Him to be prevented from being enthroned on God's holy hill, as God promised in the Psalms. And you know what we should remember? We should remember the parable of the minas, a couple of weeks ago, where in Luke 19:14, the words of the delegation who were sent against the king, what did they say? We do not want this man to reign over us. This is the voice of the leaders of Israel at this time. We're left in our passage to ponder the fact that Israel has been split or divided in her own place of worship. Israel has been split. Since Jesus has entered Jerusalem triumphantly as prophet, priest, and king, the city and the temple are now divided forever. How? You remember back in Luke 12, Jesus says, "Don't think I've come to bring peace. I've come to bring division." Now that Christ has come, Israel is divided. One part is believing Israel, or Israel according to the Spirit, and one part is unbelieving Israel, or merely unbelieving Israel, and their circumcision means nothing. One part of believing Israel is the true and reformed Israel in Christ, made up of both Jew and Gentile, the true and reformed Israel in Christ that understands that Jesus is the access to the heavenly city, and He is the only temple of God. One part of Israel rejects God's messianic king, and the curses of the covenant will be upon them. One part of Israel believes in God's messianic king, and the blessings of the covenant and the eternal inheritance that was promised to Abraham will come upon them because of Christ Jesus. The Abrahamic promises are found in Jesus alone. Nowhere else are they to be found. They're realized in Jesus, who is the great and eschatological temple. You see, many of the people in Israel, they hang on to, they're mesmerized, they're spellbound by Jesus' words. Reformed Israel now is listening to the truth of God and how the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. It's important. Reformed Israel is the remnant church of the true sons of Abraham and true heirs of the old covenant promises. Let me say it again. Reformed Israel in Christ is the remnant church of the true sons of Abraham and true heirs of the old covenant promises. This is not replacement theology. It's reformed theology. Let us be reminded that we too, who have ears to hear Jesus' words, we who believe in Him, we who seek to understand how He fulfills the Old Testament by hanging on to His every word, we also are part of the Reformed Israelite Church. Paul calls us the true Israel of God in Galatians 16. And he's speaking to predominantly Gentile churches in the Galatian territory. In Christ Jesus, Jews and Gentiles are being built up as a holy temple unto the Lord as they seek to worship Christ in spirit and truth. And as God purifies us and makes us more like Christ, let us, as His people who are part of His holy temple, let us rejoice as we still hear Christ teaching daily in His holy temple. And as we seek to better know and understand our great prophet, priest, and king, there are only two kinds of people in the world: those in Christ as His holy temple and those who oppose Him and would seek to continually destroy Him and His word. Joy to the Lord. Joy to the world. One more time. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you that you have revealed the great heavenly Jerusalem where Jesus is as your right hand. We thank you that Jesus tells us that he goes to prepare a place for those who believe, and that in this world we'll have tribulation, but we're to be of good cheer, for he's overcome the world, that he is enthroned on your holy hill, not in a geographical place on this earth, but in the eternal place at your right hand on David's throne. We thank you that as he rules and reigns over heaven and earth, he sends us out to make known that thy kingdom has come in Jesus Christ, that in Jesus we find the great prophet, priest, and king. We thank you that in him we are the holy temple of the Lord. Lord, may no one get the idea to try to build a substitute temple. Help us to remember eschatology has no reverse in it. You go forward as you build your new kingdom. And as type gives way to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, may we never seek to go backwards, but forward to the new creation. Help us to know we are the holy temple of the Lord that Ezekiel prophesied about, that he saw clearly where the glory of the Lord would dwell with man in a way that was beyond belief. And we find that in Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for this, that we are your holy temple, being built up stone by stone into a place where you're worshiped in spirit and truth because of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.